Well, good morning again. I hope you enjoyed Zach's preaching last week. If you were here, he's been a good friend to me over the last year, and it's been exciting to hear his ministry up at Bucknell and Susquehanna as he works with college students. And so I hope that you are blessed by his preaching last week. In case you didn't hear, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I am the lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church. And it's just exciting to be able to be here this morning, as I said earlier, because what we're going to celebrate today has really been a hope and something that's been on my heart for 4 years now since I've been the pastor here of Sunbury City Church. I knew 4 years ago when we moved here, we kind of had a general idea of what we wanted to trust the Lord for and what we wanted to see Him do in the midst of Sunbury City Church. And part of that was that we would be a place that would cherish Jesus, that we'd be a place that would treasure Him above everything else. In fact, if you go back to June 2014 and look up on the website, you'll see the first sermon I did, which was from Matthew 13, 44 to 46. And in that sermon, Jesus says, in that passage, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and in his joy went and sold all he had to get that field. And I remember starting my time here saying that I wanted that to be true of us. I wanted us to be a church where we would treasure Christ more than anything else, where we would willingly give up everything in order to follow Christ, that God and His kingdom would be what our heart's desire is and what we are focused on. That we would realize that the address on the side of a house is just the temporary place in which we lay our head at night, but ultimately our eternal home is in heaven. Our eternal home is with the God of the universe. And so with that, I dream that we'd be a place that would just be passionate about God, just be desiring to know more and more about the Lord. And today's a huge encouragement when it comes to that, right? Today's a huge encouragement because over the last 4 years, we've seen God do amazing things, and now we get to celebrate what God has done in Amanda and in John's life. We get to celebrate how He is bringing these two people who had questions about who He was and who are wandering in life without hope to come and hear the truths of Jesus Christ and come to believe in faith that Jesus is the way to true life. So I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. When things are hard, that gets me excited to push on. But it's interesting, in the midst of all that we see God doing, in the midst of what we're going to celebrate today, it's interesting because there's one thing that I found among many others, but there's one thing I found that can kill that kind of momentum in any sort of church. So we're here to celebrate what God has done. We're here to hear from God's word. And yet there's one thing that we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 20. There's one thing that among many others that can kill the momentum of a church. And that is when we who have been in the church for a while, we who've been Christians for a while, begin to think that we are owed something. That when we who've been in the church for a while, we who've been Christians for a while, we begin to look at those outside the church, look at maybe even the newer people to faith or the new people in the church, and we immediately think that we are better than they are. That we deserve more than they do. That we're up here and they're down here and they just haven't got to our level yet. That kind of mentality will kill any sort of church. And yet it's so easy for that mentality to creep in, right? Because that's just our natural instinct. Our natural instinct is to base life on our works, base life on what we think and what we do, rather than base life on the grace and the gift of Jesus Christ that the Father has given to us. So our natural response is where we begin to live and we begin to compare ourselves with others based on what we've done or what they've done. And this morning, as we get into our passage and as we continue our time in Matthew, it's very fitting that we're looking at Matthew chapter 20 on a day like this. It's very fitting because what we're going to see is Jesus tell us a parable. And in that parable, he's going to tell us that in his kingdom, in the kingdom of God, God's scandalous grace must rock your frustrated heart. It's so fitting because it's so easy for us to hear the change in people's lives and to be like, oh, okay, and start to dismiss that and think that we're better, like they haven't changed enough. And Jesus is going to really challenge us this morning in Matthew chapter 20 to say, hey, if your heart's frustrated, if you think that you're better than others, God's scandalous grace must rock your heart, must change you, must help you to see that you and I are nothing apart from the grace of God. And so with that, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 1 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, please take this. This is God's word. I want you to know his word more than mine. And we're going to be in Matthew, which is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's after Malachi, before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And you're looking for the big number 20, and then it's just going to be at the beginning of that chapter. And as you turn there, let me recap with you where we've been so far in the book of Matthew. So this is our third year through the book of Matthew, and we've got 2 weeks after today. Once we finish the chapter 20, we will put a pause on that and hopefully next year, Lord willing, finish the book of Matthew. But this time through, a few months ago, we started in Matthew chapter 14 and we've been looking through Matthew 14 now into 20 and we've been saying that Matthew's point on writing this gospel is that he is trying to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King. So the Old Testament is longing for someone to come and fix what's wrong with the world. And Matthew's saying, he's here. Jesus is the one. He's here. And yet everybody misses it because he's a different kind of Savior bringing change through different methods to a different people. We said it like this, that he's actually the Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. So Matthew's writing to try to prove that to us. And then we've seen in the last couple of chapters, Matthew's started to turn the tables on us, where we're just kind of reading the book, and all of a sudden we see Jesus say, hey, who do you say I am? So Matthew's trying to challenge us to say, hey, you've read about Jesus for 15 chapters. Now, who do you say he is? And we get to that famous verse in Matthew 16:16 where Peter declares, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, you're right, but you still don't get it. The reason why you don't get it is because you think that means I will ride off into glory, but what that actually means is I will ride off to the cross, to death and to suffering and to persecution. So Jesus immediately starts to challenge his followers as to what it means to follow him. And Matthew starts to challenge us to say, hey, who do you say Jesus is? And does that change the way in which you're living your life? And then over the last couple weeks, we've seen Matthew take another turn in Matthew 19, where he begins to challenge us with our relationships. He says the truth of Jesus should change the way in which we think about our marriages. That we can no longer look at our spouse as someone who's there just for our own benefit, but rather we must love our spouse, we must care for our spouse, we must help our spouse love Jesus. And then we looked at kids and how so often we just want to kind of push the kids to the side, and yet Jesus says, hey, don't hinder them from coming to me because to such belongs the kingdom of God. So Jesus saying that if we believe in him and trust him, that should change how we view our kids. And then last week we saw Zach tell us the story of the rich young man who comes up to Jesus and says, hey, what do I need to do to have a relationship with you? And Jesus says, well, obey all these commands. And this guy's like, oh, I got that covered. I'm good. And Jesus says, then sell everything you have and follow me. Because Jesus is saying, if in order to follow him, it's a radical discipleship. It's a radical following. It's one where we have to give our entire lives to following Jesus. And so we ended last week on verse 30 that said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we're going to see verse 16 ends the same way. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal with us, who have borne the heat, the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So as I stated, we see the disciples who are coming to Jesus. And actually what we've been seeing again over the last few weeks is that as Jesus is moving closer and closer towards the end of his life, the disciples have this picture that, hey, you're the Christ. And so what that means is that you're moving closer and closer to the position of power. And so they're thinking, yes, I'm in Jesus' group, and so I'm going to get something from Jesus as a result. And so they think that because they've been with Jesus longer, maybe they can get the positions of power or the positions of praise. Yet in the midst of that, Jesus tells them this parable in order to reorient their hearts and reorient their minds. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the wages of our works. We're going to look at the generosity of God's grace. And we're going to look at the scandalous wage of God's grace. So let's start by looking at the wages of our works. What we find here is that Jesus is telling us a story. He's telling us a parable, which is not a true story, but it's a story to help us understand the way in which we should, or the way in which we do, relate with God, the creator of the universe. So he's telling us a story about a master who is going out, finding laborers to fill his vineyard and work his vineyard. And so he finds them throughout the day. Some he finds in the morning, some he finds in the third hour, some he finds in the sixth hour, some he finds in the ninth hour, and some he finds in the 11th hour. And those who worked the longest end up getting paid the same as those who've worked just an hour. And they respond just like you and I would. That's not fair. That's not fair. And yet Jesus shows us that it is entirely fair. It's entirely fair because it's based not upon what they've done, but it's based upon the grace of God alone. And we see in this, we see three ways that really challenge us, because there's three ways that we come to the table with views of how works should work. So there's three things that Jesus is really kind of challenging us, the way that we think our relationship with God should work. And the first is that we often try to obtain fairness. So the way in which we relate to God and to others is we often think it should be based upon fairness. Look with me at verse 12. The master is here. Or his foreman's there, actually. And he's giving everyone the wages for the day that they have worked. Now remember what's going on here. Remember where this master found these people. So I don't know what it's like around Home Depot or Lowe's around here, but where I grew up, if you go to the local Home Depot at 6 in the morning, you will see all of these day laborers in front of the Home Depot waiting for someone to come up and hire them for the day. So you know who does good work and who doesn't. So those guys tend to get hired first and on down throughout the day. And so if you can just get this picture that this master is coming up to the city, the local Home Depot area, and he's coming and he's going to offer these guys a job for the day. And he offers them a job at 6 in the morning. Now think about what that means. That means that these guys got up in the morning, went to the local city, and they had no guarantee that they would get work for that day. There's no guarantee that anyone would come and hire them for that day. And yet the master comes and he gives them mercy by hiring them for the day. So keep that in the back of your mind. Because now it's at the end of the day, and the master pays them what he has agreed to pay them, and they're mad. Look again at verse 12. This grumbler is saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. Why are they mad? They're mad because they wanted the wages to be fair. They thought that it doesn't matter what we agreed to. What matters is that there is fairness. What matters is that you treat us the way that we think you should treat us. That you treat us according to the way that you've treated them. If you don't, it's not fair. And we see that concept all across our world today, don't we? We are a people who love fairness. We want fairness. We think that everyone, no matter what they've done or no matter what they know, should be able to have the exact same opportunities in life. So we go into a job interview. We have no experience whatsoever. We don't even really know what the job is. But we think that we should have the same opportunity at that job as someone who's done it for 30 years. Right? We have this idea that everything should be fair. Or how about this one? I recently read this, that there's, if you know this person, I'm sorry, but there's a girl in New Jersey who tried out for the cheer squad. She got cut. They have a lot of girls trying out for the cheer squad. They take the top 10, top 12, whatever. She got cut. She didn't think it was fair. Her parents didn't think it was fair, so they went and talked to the school board. It's not fair. You're not including my daughter on the team. And so the school board said, hey, you're right. We should be inclusive. It doesn't matter if she's good or not. She should be on the team. And they did that because they have this mindset that life should be fair. That everybody should have the exact same opportunities, no matter what happens. It's just in the air that we breathe. And we love being fair. And it's the same plea that these early workers are making to Jesus, that they believe that they should get paid based on what they have done. that they can presume upon the Master in this time. Yet this is a story about how we try to presume upon God in the same way, isn't it? How we often come to God and we think that He should treat us with real fairness. And yet we have no idea what fairness actually is. Because if God treated us with fairness, He would pour out on us in His justice all of the wrath that would punish our sin. And yet that's not what He gives us. It's not what He gives us. He gives us grace. And so we want fairness until it actually comes back on us. Then we don't want fairness. It's how we often react to God. And the second thing that we see here is that we try to earn favor. We try to earn favor. Again, look at verse 12. These guys are saying, hey, the last worked only 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. These guys are not only saying, hey, it's not fair that you're paying them the same. It's not fair they only worked 1 hour while I worked 12. But it's not fair that they got an easy job and I had to work through the hardest part of the day. I had to bear the heat of the day. So a few weeks ago, it was pretty hot, right? I mean, it was sweltering hot. I remember as a kid growing up, and it would be like 95, 100 at 6 in the morning. Just be, it felt like you're walking on the face of the sun is how hot it felt. And I remember growing up, and when I was in college, working at a job that I had to constantly go between an air-conditioned office out into the heat, out into the shop where they repaired cars. I remember multiple times throughout the summer, the temperature going 100, 105. And the thing that would frustrate me in all of that was the fact that I often had to go from the office to the shop, help the mechanics with something, and go back into the office. And the moment I got back into the office, I noticed a coworker sitting right in front of the air conditioner on his phone. Never going out into the heat. You know what I did? I immediately, especially when I found out he made as much as me, I immediately lobbied the manager and told him how much I should get paid more than he. It's not fair that we make the same. I do more work. I go out in the heat. He just sits there on his phone in front of the air conditioner. It's not fair. I have done all of these things. I should get a raise. And that's what these guys are saying here as well. They're coming saying they should get more. They should be given a raise. And so they're lobbying this foreman for this raise. Because they thought that since they did more work, they should get more money. And they thought that they should be paid based on what they do. That's exactly the way I interacted with my job, and often the way that we think with our jobs, that we should get paid based on what we do. And so we have this mentality in the workplace, and what ends up happening is we bring that mentality to Jesus. We bring that mentality into His kingdom, and we have this mindset that says, hey, I should get more blessings from God than other people because I've done all of these things for God. I've been a Christian longer. I serve more. I mean, look at all the things I've done this week for you, Jesus. And because I've done all of that, I should get more blessings. I should have a more comfortable life because of everything that I have done for you. And so we start to act like it's some sort of bartering chip with God. And that when things go wrong and our life gets turned upside down and our family is struggling, we start to think, I don't deserve any of this, God. Look at what I've done for you. I don't deserve that. How could you do this to me? It's not fair. I should get the easy road. I should get the salary. And then if others start to do better than us, when our life is failing and falling apart, we really get angry, don't we? We go further and further and say, Lord, I don't deserve this. And again, we've fallen into the trap that says that we can earn God's grace. We've fallen into the trap that says that God owes us something because of what we have done. And we're not looking at it at all from God's point, which is the fact that we actually don't deserve anything because of what we've done. And He has been gracious to give us everything despite that. And the third thing that we see is that we fuss at God's grace. We fuss at God's grace. Again, verse 12, we see this. It seems to be the pivotal verse in the whole story for Jesus. And think about what's going on here. These guys, they agreed to the terms and conditions. Feels like today you can't buy anything without having to push the I accept or sign something about the terms and agreement and terms or conditions. Everything has terms and conditions, and these guys knew what they were. The terms were for the amount of work you get one denarius. They knew exactly what the terms were. They had no right to fuss about them because that's exactly what they agreed to, and yet they are fussing about the terms and agreements that the Master has given to them. And they're fussing at the grace of the Master. Because again, think about it. These guys had no job when they left their homes that morning. They had no ability to know for sure that they would come home with food for their kids. And so the Master has graciously given them a job. They agreed to terms and conditions, and when they didn't like those terms, they began to complain about it. And so often I find the same is true in the church when it comes to God's grace. So often it's true when it comes to the grace of the Lord. When we look at this person's life and we say, how could they be here? How could they have experienced change? How in the world is it that they come strutting in this building on a Sunday morning? They're wicked. They're heathen. They shouldn't be here. We start to think that we should get God's grace, but not that person. We should get the grace of the Lord, not them. We start to look at their past, and we start to say, you know, they've done all of these things. They're hopeless. They're without a cause. But they're hopeless. There's no way of changing them. It doesn't seem right that they should get the grace of God. Anyone ever thought to themselves, if that person, if my mom, if my dad, if that person is in heaven, I don't want to be in heaven? My guess is a lot of us have felt that. What they have done to me, if they are there, if God can forgive them, I want nothing to do with God. What we're doing is we're fussing at the grace of God. We're saying, God, it's okay that you give me grace for what I've done, but it's not okay that you give that person grace. So we end up grumbling. We end up fussing at the grace of God. And we end up thinking that we know what is best. And we think that we know the way that God should act. And if that's the case, then we don't need God. If we know the way that God should act, then we actually are saying, I am God, not him. And I should just be in his position. And yet, the reality is that we have no idea the greater plan that God is working. We have no idea the greater plan that he is working to form and shape you and to form and shape this other person into the person that he wants them and the person he wants you to be, which is more like Christ. You understand that, church? God's not forming you and I into being better versions of us, but he's using these situations to form us into being more like Christ. He's after Christ in us. And so we should be thankful that he grants this other person grace. And we should be thankful for the amount of grace he gives us, because he's wanting to use that to form them. And he's wanting to use it to form us. We have no right to grumble or fuss over that. Now, this is how we typically try to handle grace and how we try to approach the kingdom of God. We typically try to turn God's grace and the relationship with God into something based solely on what we do or what we don't do. And yet, that's not what Jesus is offering us here in this passage, is it? No, we see something far more incredible than that. And so let's turn and look at the generosity of God's grace. Let's look at how generous he actually is being to us. And as we do that, we see three ways that are just outstanding in this passage when you really think about it. Three ways that Jesus is offering us this amazing grace to us. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus shows us, what he shows us in this passage is that God gives grace freely. God gives grace freely. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. We've got all these different people hired by the master. And if you even look up just a little bit in verses 6 and 7, we see that there are people who come even in the 11th hour. That means from 6 a.m. to 5 p.m., they've been waiting for jobs and have done no work, and the master comes and hires them for 1 hour, for one final hour. Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard then tells his foreman to call all of the people, and he tells them in verse 8 to pay them their wages, beginning with the last. He says, pay all of them a denarius. And so think about what just occurred. These guys are sitting at their local Home Depot. You go there, and so you know who the best people are, and so you hire them first. You come back a couple hours later, and you still need more help, and so you hire the next group, who are the second best. They're not quite as good as the first group, but they'll do. You still need some more people, and so then you go back and you hire the third group. They're kind of the grunt people. You know, they don't really know a whole lot to do, but they'll get in there and they'll do the grunt work. So you hire them. If you think about it, who's left? It's the people that you don't want to hire. It's the people who aren't good. It's the people who you actually might want to pay not to walk into your vineyard. You want to pay to just leave you alone and not come around your business because they're going to mess it up. I mean, these are the guys that fill out the resumes and you get it and you immediately file it in that big black can next to your filing cabinet and yesterday's banana peel, right? These are that kind of employee, and yet the master, out of his kindness, out of the graciousness of his heart, he goes and hires them. That's crazy, right? That's crazy, because think about it. He's not desperate here. Verse 6 says, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they say, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. He's not desperate. He's not coming and saying, hey, I need more workers. Out of the graciousness, out of the generousness of his heart, he is saying, I'm going to hire you. I'm going to give you a job because you don't have it. They're the bottom of the bucket people, and the master comes and says, I will take you and even you. And again, we've seen this throughout the book of Matthew, right? Does anyone remember the 12 disciples that Jesus chooses to follow him? He chooses four smelly, flunked out of school fishermen. He chooses a mobster who is working for the Romans and extorting people for money. He chooses a man who, at just the blink of an eye from a Roman, was willing to start a fight. And he puts them all together and he says, I want you guys to be with me. He's not choosing the best of the best. He's choosing the worst of the worst. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God often does this. Because when we are weak, God is made strong. When we are shown as worthless or shown as the bottom of the bucket, God's great worth and majesty is shown. And we see that happening here. That's essentially what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, hey, you who are upset, you got what you got, you can go. But I'm going to give to the last worker, I'm going to give to him freely. If you want to base a relationship with me on works, then go. You've done your work. If you want to base it on God's grace, then it's his prerogative to give that grace freely. And second, we see that God gives grace abundantly. He gives it freely, but he also gives it abundantly. Look at me again at verse 9. Those who are hired in the 11th hour are given a denarius as well. Think about that. This is the ancient days. Some of it's still true today. Where are the fields? Out in the country, not in the city. Where are these people? They are in the city, not out in the country. There's no pickup truck to pick them up and bring them out to the field. They've got 1 hour. They're walking. How much work could they have actually done? By the time they get hired, and nowadays, by the time you fill out all the 12,000 forms to be hired, but by the time they get hired and they walk all the way out to the job, they finally pick up a shovel, figure out what they need to do. It's quitting time. The day's over. They did nothing. They added nothing. They're the kind of dead weight that large corporations just need to cut their salary, and yet the master gives grace to them abundantly by giving them a full day's wage. The master is caring about these people, not about the production these people can give him. He's caring about these people and about their lives, and so he wants to hire them. He gives them jobs. I mean, that's abundant grace. I mean, just think about this in modern terms. Let's suppose you make $15 an hour. I'm sure some of us work more, some of us work less, but let's just say you make $15 an hour and you work 12 hours. That's $300. These guys worked less than 30 minutes and they got $300. I don't know about you, I'm signing up for that job, right? $300 for 30 minutes of work? This master is giving them abundant grace, and Jesus says that's exactly what it's like in the kingdom of God. That in his kingdom, grace is given abundantly. That as he rescues us out of our sin and gives us a relationship with God, it is something that we do not deserve. It is abundant because, again, what do we deserve? We deserve hell for all of eternity. And yet, we get to be with God for all of eternity. We get to be with the one who's perfect, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. No more trials. What a grace, right? What a grace that we get. And that's not all. We don't just get a grace for all of eternity, but we get to experience that grace now as God frees us from the power of sin in our lives today. We get a grace now as God begins to change us and make us more like Jesus Christ. And look with me at verse 15. Jesus calls what he is doing, what the master is doing, his generosity. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? He's saying, none of you had jobs, and I gave all of you jobs. None of you had any hope, and I gave you hope. You have no right to begrudge the generosity that I have given. And it's the same way with us as a church as well. We must not begrudge the generosity that God gives in His grace to other people. And the third thing that we see is that God gives grace scandalously. He gives it scandalously. Look with me at verse 8 again. Look at what the master tells him, the foreman, to do. He tells him to pay those who came last. Pay them first. I don't know about you, but if your radar, fairness radar detector has not just skyrocketed, mine has. It's not fair. I've worked longer. I've done more. And now you're paying them? I mean, think about that. They did nothing all day. They showed up. And then they get to leave before I do, because now I have to stand in line for my paycheck and they're in the front. That's not fair. And Jesus is saying that when He gives grace, it brings down the prominent. That when He gives grace, it brings down those with a high position, those who think that they have it all together, those who think that they are all that, that grace actually inverts the order and brings down those in high places and lifts up those in low places. That those who feel hopeless and devastated and defeated, and those who feel like their lives are a train wreck. It's for these people that grace has come. And it's the same amount of grace as those of us who feel like we are hitting life out of the park. You see, we often base life on a scale, don't we? Maybe yours is 1 to 10 or 1 to 100 or 1 to 1,000, but whatever it is, we base life on a scale. And so some of us think that, hey, I'm getting a 9 out of 10. I'm just doing well with this life thing. But there are those of us who feel like we're just getting a 1 out of 10. Where we feel like we just keep messing up. Man, my life is a wreck. That is so difficult. And you know what will often happen is that those of us who are getting a 9 out of 10 or think that we're getting 9 out of 10 can often feel like, yes, we deserve grace, but those over there who just get 1 out of 10 don't deserve the grace. And those of us who are over here getting a 1 out of 10 can feel like, oh yeah, I get why they get God's grace, but there's not enough grace for me. And Jesus does something scandalous because He levels the playing field. And He says, everyone is needy and desperate for Christ, and so everyone needs grace. Everyone needs grace. Doesn't matter if your life is going well. Doesn't matter if your life is a train wreck. We are not good on our own. We all need the grace of God. You and I are not the 6 a.m. worker. You and I are the 11th hour worker. If we're really honest with our lives, you and I are the 11th hour worker, and we all need this grace. But how do we get it? How do we get that grace? Because I don't know about you, I want that grace. I want that free grace. I want that abundant grace. I want that scandalous grace, because I don't know about you, I'm tired of living life based on works. Anybody like that? I'm tired of waking up and feeling like if I can just do these things, then I'm approved by the Lord. Then maybe God is happy with me. So how do we get this grace? How do we experience this grace? Let's turn now to look at the scandalous wage of God's grace. Scandalous wage of God's grace. And we see two things here. We see first It's actually Jesus who earns our favor. The reason that we don't have to base things on works and what we do or don't do, it's because Jesus earns our favor. He has earned it for us already. Every single place in which you and I have failed to obey the laws of God, every single place, Jesus obeyed them perfectly. In fact, Jesus said in John 17:4 that he did all that the Father had for him to do. And yet as he does that, he gets what he does not deserve. As he does that, he gets what he does not deserve, because what he gets is he has to give up his perfect life for ours. So he's done all of these good things. We've done nothing. And at the end of his life, the payment for that is that he is nailed to the cross, where the wrath of God that should be poured out for you and I is poured out on him. And it's poured out on him so that you and I might receive favor and be forgiven by God. And that happens because Jesus had all favor with the Father. It should be our bodies that are strung up on the cross. And yet Jesus willingly goes to the cross that he might purchase for us our favor with God. All we have to do is just trust him. All we have to do is moment by moment trust him. Now think about how freeing that should be for you. How freeing that should be that we have done nothing to get the grace of God. We can't earn the grace of God. That we don't deserve the grace of God. And yet because of his love, because of his glorious riches of his grace, because he is awesome, he is freely given to us. Freely given to us all of the blessings that should have come to Jesus Christ. We don't have to base life on works anymore. We don't have to try to obtain anything from God. We have it through the cross of Christ. And so we're free. We're free. We don't have to complain and get upset when somebody else gets something, because we know that we've been given all blessings through Christ. We don't have to compare ourselves to other people, because we've been given the seal of approval from the Father through Jesus Christ. That should free us to work joyfully, free us to serve joyfully, free us to love the Lord with all of our hearts and with all of our lives. And then we see that Jesus generously extends this grace to his enemies. He generously extends this grace to his enemies. The other reason that we can base our lives upon the grace of God rather than upon our works is because we didn't deserve this grace. You get that, right? You didn't clean yourself up to deserve this grace. Paul tells us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we are enemies of Christ, while we wanted nothing to do with Christ, while we are far away from Christ, God went after us through Jesus Christ, and he gives us this grace. He extends this generous grace to us. That's the story of my life. That's the story of everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the story of all of our lives who've come to faith in Christ, that we wanted nothing to do with him, and he has brought us into a relationship with him. And the logical outcome of that, the logical outcome of that is that we should then do as Jesus has done to us and extend that grace to not only our friends, but our enemies. Not only our friends, but to our enemies. And that's the hard part, isn't it? And it's so easy to have a friend over. It's so easy to walk out there and shake someone's hand who's a friend, but it's a lot harder to shake a hand of an enemy. It's a lot harder to love an enemy. It's a lot harder to pray for an enemy. It's a lot harder to tell an enemy about Jesus Christ. And yet we can do that. We can do that because we know that we were once enemies of God and have been freed and been given this relationship with God and this forgiveness with God, despite the fact that we've done nothing to get it. So the way I want to end this morning is coming back full circle and simply ask you, is your heart frustrated? Maybe you see someone else here. Maybe you see someone else going to another church. Maybe you see someone else's life at work seems to be easier than yours, or someone else in your family, their life seems to be easier, and you just get frustrated. That's not fair. Is that your heart? Do you look at others and do you get angry at the kind of grace that they've experienced from God? Are you angry that they have been blessed in ways that you think you deserve to be blessed? And are you basing your life upon what you've done rather than upon what Christ has already done through the cross? Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful for what you've shown us in this passage and how timely it is for my life and for even the life of us this morning. Father, I pray for those of us who have frustrated hearts, who look at others and say, it's not fair. Would you show us the grace that you've extended to us? Would you show us the forgiveness through Jesus Christ that you've given to us? And would you melt the hardness of our hearts away, that we might be a people who rejoice in your generosity. Father, would you show us how you've given us grace that is free, that is abundant, and that is scandalous. And may that grace change our hearts and transform our minds to love others and to want others to experience that same grace. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to move into a time of offering right now. And as we do, if you have a kid in second grade or younger, we're going to let you go and pick up your child at this point. Now, as we move into a time of offering, we've talked a lot over the last couple weeks that this is a time where we recognize. This is a time where our hearts are humbled to the reality that we have nothing and that God has given us everything. And as a result of that, we are going to respond to the Lord through our giving. In our lives, we come to the realization that everything we have is from the Lord. And out of that, we give joyfully. Give joyfully to expand kingdom work around us. And so if you don't realize or don't know, the work that we are doing here as the Sunbury City Church is really supported by God working in your heart and putting in your heart a desire to give back to Him. And so 6 times a year we give an update on how we're doing as on our budget. And so you can take a look at that in your bulletin this morning. What I want to challenge you, if you're a regular or a member here, I want to challenge you to be praying and be seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, what would you have me do in response to what you've given to me? Offerings are our hearts rejoicing over God's good and gracious gifts to us. So as part of our worship this morning, we not only get to respond to the Lord through singing of our songs, giving of our offerings of what the Lord has given to us, but we also get to respond by just hearing what God has done, by hearing what He is doing in the lives of those around us. And so this morning, we get to experience the ordinance of baptism. And what we believe about baptism, is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are to declare that faith publicly. And so we join the local membership of a church where others around us affirm the faith that God has given to us. And then we get into the water in which we are baptized. And as we go under the water, what that signifies is that we are dying to our old way of life. That our sinfulness, our ways of wanting to live life our way, we are dying to that way. And as we come out of the water, we are symbolizing what Christ has done in coming out of the grave, conquering sin and death. And so as we come out of that water, we are coming out saying, I am living a new life with Jesus Christ. So we're going to be up in the water shortly symbolizing that. But before we do that, we just want to hear what God has done in two people's lives this morning who are going to be baptized. And the first this morning is John DiBardino.
Well, my name is John, and I grew up in the Shamokin area, and I moved to Utah about 10 years ago. I was, at the time, Mormon, and about 3 years ago, moved back because my dad was sick, and 2 years forward, I had a couple of strokes. That's why I'm sitting. I had woken up in Geisinger intensive care unit. I was in a coma for about 3 months, and when I woke up, they moved me to the rehab hospital. That was learning to deal with physical pain and anxiety, because every single time somebody come into my room, they was cutting me open or poking me with needles. When I started in the rehab hospital, basically begin praying to God, what's my purpose, because beginning of the process, obviously can't go back to work, and I learned to walk again and take care of myself, dealing with all that pain. And the one thing all others, I can't, well, at that point, I have not ability to speak, and I didn't realize when I tried to speak, I was speaking gibberish. Still, every day when I go to bed, asking that question, why, what's the reason this all that happened to me, and what's my purpose? And shortly, I move the nursing home in Sunbury, the mansion. That's a difficult, but I just didn't see the answer. I was really not a people person at that point. I was the youngest resident by far, and I had my mind, but you know, people didn't take the time to ask questions like I was a person, not a job. And I'm still and was questioning and praying to God, what's the reason I was here? The Mormon Church kind of forgot about me, and I had a meltdown in a nursing home, and I wanted a new speech therapist, and that's, you know, enter Becca. She was different. And during my sessions, I'd ask questions because she was different. I didn't know the reason why. I just knew it. And she was the only person in that nursing home always smiling. And, you know, that's the reason I ask for what's the deal? And I ask for a Bible, and 'cause that's, I didn't have one. And she asked me if I wanted to go to her church. Enter, you know, this church, and the first few times I was here, I did it, you know, just be polite. But enter people like Chris and Heidi Bingaman. They made me feel welcome, not a burden or just a job. And little by little, I understand the words in the sermon. And one day, you know, I realized this. The place I was need to be, and relationship with Jesus, and sense of belonging and purpose. And I realized that I need to be baptized. That's it.
Lord, for what God has done in John's life. We're going to also hear from Amanda White this morning as well.
Good morning. Good morning. I am not exactly sure when I came to believe that Jesus was my Savior. I know that I can't remember not knowing that he was. That being said, I wasn't always a follower of the gospel, a cardinal Christian, if you will. What I do remember is how and when I started on my journey to strengthen my faith and come to this point in my life. Earlier in my childhood, I was introduced to Jesus as my Savior by parents of some neighborhood children that I spent my afternoons with. They took me to church, and they had given me my first Bible. However, my parents were not Christians, and so my faith was not built to be strong from that early age. I continued on this wavering path, going to church most Sundays with my grandmother and often attending Bible school. I learned the Bible stories told to children. I was even a member of the tambourine section of my church for a few years. But as I grew into my teenage years, going to church began to fade from my life. As a teen, I would periodically talk to God about things that would be weighing heavy on the teenage mind and even thank him for the beauty that surrounded me. These things were constant, even into my adulthood. But the old saying, out of sight, out of mind, was true for me. I didn't think about Jesus as being my Savior and therefore didn't appreciate what he had in store for me. When I was in my early 20s, a group of missionaries belonging to the Mormon church knocked on my door. My curiosities were piqued, and I had a few Bible studies from my home with them. But something in my heart and mind didn't feel like this was the path that I was meant to continue on, and I decided not to have any more studies with the missionaries from the Mormon church. I had started to pray, and I asked God for guidance, and I had begun to fear that I would be practicing the wrong religion. Little did I know that my belief in Jesus, in my belief that Jesus was sent here to earth to take on the weight of my sins and be my Savior was all that I needed. So I continued to search for the denomination that felt right to me. Enter the Jehovah's Witnesses. I had studied with a wonderful woman for almost 12 years on and off. I even attended the Kingdom Hall once in those 12 years. It didn't feel right, but I had loved learning the Bible, so I continued on with my Bible studies. I am relearning the Old Testament even now because I'm not so sure that what I was learning was actual lessons of the Bible or an interpretation of a religious group. We had worked our way through the Old Testament, however, and life had gotten in the way, and we would stop and not meet again for months and sometimes a year or two, and then we would start over again with our lessons. I'd still pray continuously, asking God what was right and what was wrong, and when it came to how I should practice a religion, and hoping he would drop the answer in my lap. By this time, Randy and I had already been a couple for a few years, and we had had a lot of rough spots in our life, and both of us would always say that God will always provide if we ask, and he did. We never went without what we needed, and we were always thankful. But at the same time, another prayer was being answered at the same time that God was taking care of us. And I didn't even realize that until earlier this year in February. My prayers were being answered in two ways. First, our son Landon had started attending the Good News Club at his school. His interest in God was so inspiring. He would school Randy and I with what he had learned that week. He would even make us pray at dinner time, and he would often lead in that prayer. At 7, a small spark was lit, ever so small, but still a spark. The second way my prayers were being answered came in the way of baseball. Remember those rough spots in life that Randy and I were going through? The rough spots brought a group of people into our lives that have forever changed me. Two families, both assistant coaches of Randy, helped us in ways that are immeasurable and unheard of. They, without hesitation and without being asked, helped us. Nathan Clark was one of those assistants. He was a youth minister at the Stonington Baptist Church. The other family is the Newberries. Dave at that time was also an assistant coach of Randy's. I had fought with getting to know both of these families at first. I didn't want new friends, I would tell Randy. But that was not the plan that God had in mind. Last fall, I was very fortunate to be given some football tickets, and Randy and I decided that we wanted to repay Dave and Ann for their kindness and generosity, and we invited them to come with us. One game turned into four games. During those outings, I got to know the Newberries, and Ann would invite me to church and missional community, and every time something more important would come up. Then in February, my life changed. I was starting to feel numb to everything around me. My husband, my kids, my job. Nothing was going right or felt right in my life. I would text Ann daily, and we would talk about what I was going through. It was at that time that Ann asked me if I wanted to take the John Challenge with her. And I said I would, that I needed to reacquaint myself with God. And from that time, my heart was opened. Every day, I would read a new chapter in John, and I followed along with a movie called The Book of John. And I also began to listening to Haven Today, which was guiding the John Challenge. And I began to pray more, and the words from John were embedded into my heart. But I needed more. My hunger to know Jesus could not be satisfied with just the Book of John alone. I attended my first church service in more than two decades, not counting a candlelight service in 2009, and my lone visit to the Kingdom Hall. I felt like the sermon was tailored to me, or so I thought, and the next one as well. I started attending missional community with the Moyers, and with every meeting, my faith strengthened. As quickly as it began, I knew I was in God's glory, that He had set in motion an event that led me to Him. I have grown to love and to want to read God's word every day. I hunger for it. It teaches for what it teaches me and how it guides me. I feel these changes in me. At first, not so noticeable, but looking back over the past few months, I see where I was and where I want to be. I am not perfect, far from it, but I have gone from being that carnal Christian to being the person Jesus wants me to be, loving all and forgiving all. I still have a long way to travel, but I know that my journey leads to eternal life with my Savior Jesus.
Let's praise the Lord by responding in worship to the Lord. Let's stand.